That's all right. Brendan's asking about my name because he called me Cal. And, you know, there's few people in my life who have called me Cal, and I don't mind it, but I don't, like, advertise that nickname, and it's totally cool. So I'm used to it. He calls me it, and that's fine. So thank you, Brendan and Nate. We don't have to reconcile about that. It's all good, brother. It's just covered. No forgiveness needed. Okay. Yeah, so today is our fourth installment of our spiritual boot camp series, right? We had Mark Tatlock start it with talking about repentance, and that's key for today. At one point, I'm going to say, for repentance, go back and listen to his sermon, okay, because everything applies there. Then we also heard about prayer. I missed that one in person because I was recovering from a hamstring tear at the kickball game the day before. So I'm back to walking again, so praise God. And then last week we had studying the Bible, you know, some thoughts to have in mind as we approach God's word. But this morning, though, we're going to look at reconciliation. Now, we're not looking at the reconciliation between God and man. Actually, in Ephesians, we covered that several times, right? We are looking at reconciliation among ourselves. Reconciliation to one another. And if you can't tell, I'm doing something quite different today. I got to remember, I have a clicker here. Have some PowerPoint. Okay. You know, when two people have hostility between them and fail to be reconciled, the results are tragic, aren't they? I mean, we can think about King David and his son Absalom. 2 Kings 13 to 18, a major theme of that passage is the total absence of any real attempt for them to reconcile, right? If you remember Absalom's sister, Absalom's the son of David, and his sister Tamar had been violated by their stepbrother Amnon. And David apparently did nothing to address this situation, and Absalom was upset, right? What happened? This just festered in Absalom's heart. He ends up killing Amnon. He ends up fleeing, right? David brings him back to Jerusalem, but won't even see him face to face. He has to go and live at his own place, right? Eventually, Absalom leads a rebellion. David flees Jerusalem. And the whole story tragically ends with Absalom himself being killed and David coming back to Jerusalem. Just, there's a complete absence of any attempt at true reconciliation in that. Haven't we all in our lives seen cases of, if it's not ourselves, it's people we know who fail to reconcile? And it leads to ongoing relational trauma, right? Maybe there's not exile and murder involved in these situations, but it's no less tragic. You know, I know of a husband and wife who, by the time they had passed away, they had slept in separate rooms at opposite ends of their house for over 40 years. Tragic, right? Every failure to reconcile is a tragedy. And every failure for believers to reconcile with one another grieves the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I want to help you understand some biblical principles of reconciliation in order that you would honor God in every relationship. Okay, there's a lot to cover today. Let's view this as a warm-up to Sundays in July, maybe, okay? We're going to move. Now, normally, if I was counseling someone about reconciliation, I would identify one or two of these passages that maybe is the biggest issue that addresses what they're struggling with, right? But what I wanted to do today is give you a broader look at several passages and how they contribute to our understanding of reconciliation. There's going to be one key implication from every passage. Maybe one of them has two implications. But I want you to take those away, okay? Those are the big idea, and then you can go back later. And if you're struggling with reconciliation, you can identify which one of those are you struggling with, and you can study that passage. You can help someone else in the same way, okay? First, we're going to talk about how does Scripture inform my understanding of, and I don't know why it's cut off, okay. Problems with using PowerPoint immediately revealed. How does Scripture inform my understanding of reconciliation? That's the first one. How does Scripture inform my understanding of forgiveness? That's the second one. And then third, how do I apply this to real situations? We want to talk about some real-life practicals. So we're going to talk about reconciliation, forgiveness, and then applying this to real situations. And I'm just going to see what else I'm going to be surprised by the PowerPoint that worked on my computer, but you know, that's technology. So first, let's define reconciliation. Perfect. Reconciliation is the restoration of fellowship between two hostile parties that have been separated by a personal offense. Okay, there's a separation, and what reconciliation is, the full restoration of fellowship, the unqualified restoration of fellowship. Okay? So how does Scripture inform our understanding of reconciliation? First, let's go to Matthew 5, 23 and 24. We are going to turn some pages today, but I decided to organize these left to right in your Bible. So that's the organization. You may wonder why some of these points weren't flipped around. It's because we're going left to right to make it easy for you, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So verse 23 starts with therefore. That connects it to the context of what went on in verses 21 and 22, right? And those verses, the idea there is that you have acted in anger towards someone, right? You've acted in anger by your thoughts and even by your words to another person. And now in 23, therefore, if you come before God to worship and you remember that you haven't reconciled with this brother whom you've acted in anger against, this one you have offended, that he still has something against you. And it's not right to come before God when you have offended another and have failed to deal with it. That's what this passage is teaching us. God views your failure to go and be reconciled with another whom you have offended as preventing you from rightly worshiping him. And that's the key implication about reconciliation from this passage, is I must make reconciliation the top priority of every one of my relationships. No relationship gets a pass from this priority. None of them. You can't say, well, I'm not really close with that person anyways. It doesn't really matter if I'm reconciled. No, God disagrees. God says it matters. Every person whom you have offended, you need to make an attempt at reconciliation, okay? You need to go and repent to that person before you can come and rightly worship God. All right, told you we're moving fast. Matthew 18, 15 to 18. So let's move right in our Bibles a little bit to Matthew 18. We're familiar with this passage on church discipline, church restoration, right? Restoring the sinning brother. Let me read verses 15, just verse 15 for time, okay? Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, it says in the translation I read, you know, now if your brother sins. Yours might actually read, now if your brother sins against you. There's some debate as to whether against you was original in the Greek. It's in some manuscripts and not in others. But whether or not against you was explicitly in there, the context implies that this is the situation where someone has sinned against you. That's implied by context. And if you look at Pastor John's commentary, he favors that understanding of it as well. And so what I want us to note here is that in the previous passage in Matthew 5, we saw the person who committed the offense. We saw the offender take the initiative to go and be reconciled, right? But here, who takes the initiative? The one who was offended. That person takes the initiative. It's just by practical observation of life experience, this is what happens most of the time. Is most of the time the one who was offended, the one who was sinned against, has to go and initiate the reconciliation, right? And so that's key implication for this passage, is I do not wait for the offender to initiate reconciliation. Just because I'm not the one who sinned, that doesn't mean that I get out of the responsibility of initiating reconciliation, right? And then the other thing we see from this passage, of course, we're familiar with the pattern of go to him alone. And if that doesn't work, go to him with two or three witnesses to witness the interaction, and then go to the church. What's the principle there? I do not involve others unless it is absolutely necessary. Right? The idea is reconciliation is the easiest and the simplest when it stays as small as possible. The circle of knowledge needs to stay as small as possible. Okay? So two implications from that passage. I don't get to wait just because it's not my fault. I don't wait for the offender to initiate, and also I keep the circle of information as small as possible. Right. Next, we're moving right, 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. We're marching through quick, but I hope you got your boots on. This series is called Spiritual Boot Camp, so we're moving, we're marching. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. All right, let me read this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Okay, now in context here, this ministry of reconciliation, this word of reconciliation, that is talking about reconciliation between God and man, right? Paul is saying it's our ministry to proclaim this gospel, which is reconciliation between God and man. However, our reconciliation with one another is to be patterned after how God reconciled with sinners, right? And so we can learn something about reconciliation from this passage, even though this isn't explicitly talking about reconciliation with one another. Okay, does that make sense? So here we observe, again as a previous passage, who initiated? God, the one who is sinned against, right? So again, we have the offended person initiates. But then we see it says, not counting their transgressions against them. Not counting. That word counting is legizomai. It means to keep score or to charge against. This means that reconciliation involves the one who was offended, the one who was sinned against, isn't allowed to keep score. There's no scorekeeping. There's no tallying, okay? And that's the key implication from this passage. Reconciliation requires that I forgive the offender and never keep score. I forgive the offender and never keep score. For many broken relationships, I think this is the hardest thing to do most of the time. This is the biggest hindrance to reconciliation I've seen in just my limited practical experience. This is the thing that you need to understand here. So we're going to circle back around to what forgiveness means after we look at two more passages about reconciliation, okay? But keep this in mind. I think this is a big thing that's going to help us. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. Okay, here Paul is talking about a letter which he had written to the Corinthians, confronting them evidently pretty bluntly about their sin and their sin that caused a break between their relationship to one another. So 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. So there's a big idea here about repentance and its relationship to sorrow, right? We see worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And Pastor Tatlock talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago. Worldly sorrow is just, I feel bad because I'm really uncomfortable handing this. I feel bad because I got caught and I don't want to deal with it, right? Worldly sorrow, it focuses on my bad feelings. A worldly sorrow asks for pity instead of forgiveness, right? But what does a godly sorrow do? A godly sorrow asks for forgiveness. A godly sorrow repents. It leads to repentance, right? How do we have that godly sorrow? We have to evaluate ourselves honestly against God's standard. And when we do that and recognize that we have sinned, that brings a sorrow. It should bring a feeling, perhaps even a feeling of shame for having violated God's standard. But what does it do? It doesn't dwell on how bad I feel about it. It recognizes I violated God's holy standard and I need to repent. Right? I need to repent to God, and I need to repent to the one whom I have offended. It's a key implication for this passage. Reconciliation requires that I repent to those whom I have offended. Okay? Romans 12, 17 to 19. Oh, we got to go left a little bit. This one's a little out of order, sorry. Let's just look at verse 18 for time. Romans 12, 18. Now, I know this is mid-sentence, and verse 18 is not a complete sentence by itself, but we can learn something about reconciliation from it. If possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. What's the implication here? It is my obligation to do everything I possibly can to be reconciled with everyone. Right? No effort goes undone. No approach gets left off the table. I need to do everything I can, regardless of which side I am on, to be reconciled. All right. So here's a recap of those implications. I'm not going to read them. I'm really just put them up there in case you were struggling and want to make sure you have any of them down. But I want you to note that many of these conveyed the urgency of reconciliation, how God views it as a mandate, as imperative, as important. It's not an afterthought. In fact, you need to take care of it if you want to come before God, right? And it emphasizes your responsibility to initiate and to take action no matter which side you're on. But I want you to note that two of them, and you can see those words in green, two of them tells you actually how reconciliation happens. Okay, the others talk about the importance and the responsibility, but these two, repentance and forgiveness, this tells you how reconciliation happens. Now, I'm an engineer at heart, which means I love myself a good equation, okay? So I've created a formula of reconciliation. This is biblical. This formula never fails to produce reconciliation. Repentance plus forgiveness equals reconciliation. And if you're a math nerd, you'll know I can say, because of the commutative property of addition, it can go either way. This isn't a sequence. You can add in either order, right? It can be repentance first of one, then forgiveness of the other. It could be the other way around. It could be forgiveness and then repentance. You have both ingredients from both sides. You get reconciliation. It really is that simple. It's simple. Now, I didn't say it's easy. It can be difficult, right? Why is it difficult? Because it takes two. It takes both sides, each doing their own part. And because for both of them, the biggest obstacle to either repenting or forgiving as we should is my pride, right? Both of them require humility. So you have two parties that need to do their part, which is both dependent on humility, not pride. So this is simple. This is the formula, but you can see it can be difficult to do, right? If nothing else, I have two things I want you to take away from this today. This is thing number one, okay? The formula. I hope we all have it memorized now, right? Repentance plus forgiveness equals reconciliation. So let me define these two. I defined reconciliation, so let me define repentance and forgiveness. Repentance, this comes from the big white whale, they call it, the biblical doctrine by a MacArthur Mayhew. Godly sorrow for one's sin and a resolve to turn from it. Now again, Pastor Tatlock talked about repentance the other week. He was talking about repentance in the context of me repenting to God, but all the same concepts of what real repentance look like are the same for me repenting to another person I've sinned against. So please refer to his message. I'm going to focus on forgiveness because I think that is probably the biggest, hardest thing for us to do. Forgiveness. Here's my definition of forgiveness. The irreversible determination to not hold another's sin against him or her, and the permanent relinquishing of all claims to personal vindication or justice. The keys are irreversible determination. That means once you choose to forgive, once you say, I forgive you, you cannot take that back. It needs to be done. If you take it back, you didn't really forgive. It's irreversible. You cannot change it. Imagine if God decided to take back his forgiveness of our sins. He can't do it. Neither can we take back our forgiveness of someone else, okay? Then it's also the permanent relinquishing of all claims to personal vindication. It means I have no thought of exacting revenge, right? We saw that in Romans 12 as well, right? No thought of making it even. No thought of punishing you, right? It's a permanent relinquishing of all claims to personal vindication or justice. And so that brings us to our second point in the outline. How then does Scripture inform my understanding of forgiveness? Okay, so the left to right resets now, okay? So we've got to go back to Matthew 6. And again, we're going to go left to right a little bit as we look at some scriptures and let our thoughts be formed and informed by what Scripture has to say about forgiveness. Now, Matthew 6, starting in verse 9, is the Lord's Prayer, or as we call it around here, the disciples' prayer, right? It's Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. But in verses 14 and 15, right after this, he comments on one part of the prayer. Only one part he comments on. He comments on the part about forgiveness. So let's read Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, I don't have time to fully exegetically make this point, but you can check in any good commentary, whether it's Pastor John's or others. When it says that the Father won't forgive us if we don't forgive others, that does not mean that we can lose our salvation. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. In context, he's not talking about a reversal of the judicial forgiveness of our sins. What he's talking about is the relational forgiveness between you and the Father. And what this means is as long as we are knowingly unforgiving of another, we don't have full and open fellowship with God. And in fact, God may even discipline us so as to bring about our forgiveness, that we would forgive someone else. Okay? So this, your Father will not forgive you, is talking about a broken fellowship between God. Not a loss of salvation for the genuine believer, but a broken fellowship. Key implication: my fellowship with God is hindered when I have an unforgiving spirit. About anything, my fellowship with God is hindered. Now, if you are forgiving, but the other person is unrepentant, unfortunately, you won't be reconciled with that person, but you will have fellowship with God. You can only do your part, and you're only responsible for your part. Okay, you want to pursue and encourage the other person to do their part, but in the end, you can only do your part with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this. When we think about forgiveness, every sin committed against you by a believer has already been paid for by Christ on the cross. You understand that? Every sin committed against you by a believer has been paid for by Christ on the cross. And every sin committed against you by an unbeliever will be paid for by their eternal suffering in the lake of fire. Every sin committed against you, therefore, either has been or will be paid for. It is not up to you, the offended person, to exact atonement from them, to extract atonement from them. Okay? When we realize that, I think that opens our hearts to forgiveness. If we're struggling with forgiveness, let's put ourselves in place a little bit and think about how much God has forgiven us. Right? I think that's how we can cultivate a forgiving spirit so that we can have fellowship, full and open fellowship with God. Matthew 18. Now we're going to go right after the passage on church discipline and restoration. And Jesus gives the parable of the unforgiving slave, right? In verses 21 to 35, but for the sake of time, let's start in verse 32. Matthew 18, 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." I think the key implication here is obvious. If I claim to be forgiven by God, I dare not be unforgiving. If I'm a believer, born again, forgiven, washed by the blood of Christ, how can I be unforgiving of another person when I realize just how much I've been forgiven? If you have an unforgiving disposition towards another person, you aren't just preventing reconciliation, but you're not obeying God. You're in disobedience of God if you have an unforgiving spirit towards someone. But there's good news that if you're unforgiving of someone, even right now, you can take care of that. Mark 11:25, I'm just going to read it for the sake of time. It says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." You see that? It says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. I can forgive someone at any time, even when he or she is not present. Right? Because forgiveness isn't a matter of a transaction with the other person. Reconciliation is a transaction with another person. Repentance plus forgiveness, right? But the forgiveness is my attitude and my disposition towards that person. It can be done at any time. If you're unforgiving of someone right now, you can fix that right now. You can choose to have a forgiving spirit. You may need to talk to them later and let them know, but you can actually be forgiving of them right now. And you might say, what if I don't feel like forgiving? You know, my feelings are just getting in the way. That's okay, because forgiveness isn't a matter of feelings. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord. Forgiveness isn't a feeling. It's a choice, a decision. You might say, this person, you know, has sinned against me many times. How often do I forgive them? Right? We're familiar with that. Matthew 18, 21 to 22, and Luke 17, 3 through 4. Jesus answered this question at least two times, right? He said, you have to forgive 70 times 7, and you have to forgive 7 times a day. Does this mean I have two counters? I have a counter that goes to 7, and I reset that every day, and a counter that goes to 490, and when that's done, like, we're done? No. We know Jesus was emphatically making a point. He's rhetorically making the point. How often do you forgive? As often as required. As often as necessary. Right? That's the implication of these passages. I must have a forgiving spirit no matter how often someone sins against me. Let me read what Pastor John wrote in his book on forgiveness. He said, "Our forgiveness is supposed to be lavish, enthusiastic, eager, freely offered, and unconstrained, even for repeat offenders." After all, we are all repeat offenders before God. As our friend Brother Vody used to say, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. So there's so much more to be said about forgiveness. We're going to look at one final passage, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. And I know we've recently completed our study in Ephesians, so we should be familiar with this. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 31, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. One implication from this passage: I must forgive with God-like forgiveness, right? It says to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. And we also see here that forgiveness is the antidote to verse 31, right? Bitterness, anger, wrath. How do we get rid of those? By being tenderhearted, by being forgiven. I must forgive with God-like forgiveness. So that raises one question, right? What's the question it brings up? How does God forgive us? Isaiah 43:25. Same words are also in Jeremiah 31:34. God says, I will not remember your sins. This word for remember doesn't mean something randomly pops into his head that he wasn't thinking before, right? Sometimes when we use remember, that's how we think of remember. Oh, I out of nowhere remembered something. No, this word remember talks about recalling something and bringing it up in my mind to think it over, to reconsider it, to dwell on it. If your sins are forgiven by God, then God never calls up the thought of your sin for the purpose of reconsidering it, dwelling upon it, or stewing on it. And if you do that, if you say you've forgiven something and you call it up into your mind and you think it over and reconsider it, there's only one thing that can happen: anger and bitterness. Think about that. When you said you've forgiven someone before and then a month later you think about it, what starts to happen? Your attitude changes, doesn't it? You start to get angry. No, it says, I will not remember. If it randomly pops into my head, I put it away, right? Psalm 103, 8 to 14 has a lot to say about forgiveness. Let me just highlight a few things. Verse 8, forgiveness comes out of God's compassion and grace. Verse 10, he does not give us what our sins deserve. Verse 12, he separates our sins as far as east is from west. I love that he didn't say north from south, because you can go north and you will find yourself eventually going south. You can go west forever, and you will never suddenly find yourself going east, right? That's how far our sins are separated, infinite distance. How else does God forgive us? Micah 7, 18 to 19. Verse 18 tells us that his anger ends. Verse 19, he casts our sin into the depths of the sea. I looked up the average depth of the ocean. It's 12,100 feet. For reference, the Titanic sits at 12,400 feet, so it's almost at the average depth of the ocean. You know, man has gone down to the Titanic and brought things back up from that wreck, and we're fascinated by looking over these objects and thinking about these artifacts. What God says is, he has cast our sin down there, and he doesn't bring them back up to think about them. He doesn't stew them over. God forgives permanently, and this forgiveness puts an end to his anger. So if we're forgiven, if we are to forgive with God-like forgiveness, then we must make three commitments. Okay, this is the second thing you need to remember today. What was the first? Repentance plus forgiveness equals reconciliation. There we go. Here's the second thing to remember. You can memorize this quick. I tell you it's a three commitments, but you'll see they're easy to memorize. Forgiveness means I will not bring it up to you. I will not hold on to this and throw it back in your face later. I won't use this to hurt you later, even if you hurt me. Number two, I will not bring it up to others. I won't demean you or use this against you publicly ever. Verse three, I will not bring this up to myself. Commitment three, I'm sorry. I will not bring this up to myself. I will not think on it, dwell on it, or stew on it. If it pops into my mind, I will intentionally push it back out. For most of us, I think this third one is the hardest, right? This third one. I will not bring it up to you, to others, to myself. Myself is the hardest because I can do that when no one's around. I can do that any time of day. If you do the first two and not the third, you're not forgiven. You're going to be bitter and angry, right? And you're going to confuse the person who you've said you're forgiven because they're going to tell that your demeanor towards them has changed if you were bringing it up to yourself constantly. They're going to wonder, how can you say I'm forgiven yet treat me like that, right? So I know that was a lot to take in. Again, we're getting ready for Sundays in July. I wanted to show you, though, how Scripture informs ourself. And if you find yourself struggling with reconciliation, or if you find someone else that you're trying to help struggle with reconciliation, don't dump every one of these on them at once like I just did to you, right? Do as I say, not as I do, I guess. But I wanted to give you all these so you can pick the one. You say, it seems like this person is most struggling with this part. Let me give them this one passage, and we'll go through that. Next week, maybe we'll hit another one. But this is how I intend for you to use this today. Okay, so in what time we have left, I want to help you see how these principles help in some real-life situations. First is, how should we talk about reconciliation? Normally, we in our culture hear words like, you need to apologize, I'm sorry, I accept your apology. There's supposed to be a big red X through that. That's not coming up. Okay, big red X through the left side, people. This is not good. This is not biblical language. The biblical language is on the right side. We need to reconcile. I ask your forgiveness. I forgive you. This is how we frame things biblically, okay? Two, do I have to confront someone over every sin? In short, no. We have 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, there are many sins which we can just forgive without ever making an issue. We can stay reconciled without even recognizing a break in it. If we do that, we need to make sure that we are actually forgiving, okay? We can't say, oh, I don't need to confront them, but really that's just a cover, an excuse for dealing with a difficult situation. That's not covering the sin. That's ignoring your responsibility to handle it, right? But in certain cases, you can simply forgive another. Pastor John, again, in his book, Forgiveness, gives us two questions we can ask. When can I do this? One, was the offense petty or unintentional? If so, I can just forgive it. I can just forgive it. Maybe it's a one-off. Maybe it's not a pattern of regular behavior that this person does against me. I can just forgive it. Or the other situation is, was this sin only against me? No matter how big it was it only against me? I can choose to forgive it. And that passage there, Luke 23:34, is Christ on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They sinned against him by killing him. And he chose to ask for their forgiveness, okay? Three, what if the other person isn't doing his or her part? This is a tough one, right? Without both parties each doing their part, again, we have that simple formula, right? Repentance plus forgiveness. That's what you need. Those are the two non-negotiable ingredients, and those are the only ingredients. Without that, there's no reconciliation. But God commands you to do your part regardless of the other person. You won't have right fellowship with God. Your heart towards him, your relationship with him will suffer, will grow cold. Something will be wrong if you are not doing your part in this equation. Okay, if you do your part, you will have a clear conscience and a right relationship with God. the last practical, and again, I wanted to do so much more, but with the time here, what about bitter or long-standing hostility? This is a fourth situation I wanted us to think about really quick. You know, this can happen a lot. Something has been going on for months, for years, maybe for decades. What about those scenarios? You know, the people in those scenarios, each person tends to be focusing on the other person's faults and failures and lack of doing it, right? And they neglect their own. And what happens when each person is focused on the fault of the other person? You have a standoff. You have a stalemate that can't be broken, right? The only hope for breaking that standoff is for you to do what God requires of you. One side has to be the first to put away their pride and to take on a godly humility and to either repent or forgive. And then we need to recognize, too, that normally in long-standing situations, usually each side is both the offended and the offender at some point. When this has gone on for a long time, each of you has sinned against the other. And so you need to honestly evaluate, what have I done? You know, I see this other person sin. Let me be forgiving of that. And let me also honestly consider, what sin have I contributed to this that I need to repent of for the other person? Okay. So I hope that helps. Again, here's the two key takeaways from this crash course in reconciliation, our little march through reconciliation today in our boot camp. Repentance plus forgiveness equals reconciliation. And forgiveness means, one, let's say it together, I will not bring it up to you. I will not bring it up to others. I will not bring it up to myself. I bet everyone just memorized those two things without even thinking about it today, okay? And I want to leave you with a suggested reading if you're looking for some summer reading. This book, I'm sure, is going to be down there at Grace Books, John MacArthur's book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. Fantastic resource, easy to read. It's not written for the high academic. It's, you know, Pastor John's stuff. It's very practical. This is a real easy read. All right. Thank you for sprinting with me today through these fundamentals of reconciliation. I hope it helps. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you reconciled those of us who repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ. You reconciled us to yourself. And in so doing, not only have you given us eternal life, but you have given us the model for how we are to be reconciled with one another. I just ask that those here today struggling with reconciliation now, or those who will struggle with reconciliation at some point, which I think is every one of us, that you would let our hearts and our minds be shaped and influenced by what your word has to say about it, Father. Would you please give each one of us a continually repentant spirit towards you and towards others, and a forgiving spirit when we consider especially how much you have forgiven us. May we go forth and honor and glorify you today, Father, in our relationships as we go to fellowship together and to worship you together in the main service for your honor and glory. Amen.